The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians 9 and in your notes to the biography of Paul. All right, we are here to continue to pursue the fear of the Lord. And as we know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. James sets out the fact that there are two distinct forms of wisdom that exist that are available to people. There is that wisdom that is earthly, that is natural, and that comes from the source of demons. This is the type of wisdom that has infiltrated the human race and has continued to be perpetuated by men who are themselves under the influence of demons and human viewpoint, and they perpetuate their form of wisdom to the human race. All manner of human viewpoint is passed off as wise teaching, and so people tend to fall for it because this is simply the way of the world. Then there is that wisdom which comes from above. There is that wisdom that comes from God, and that is the wisdom we are to seek, the sound wisdom that is contained for us in the pages of the Scripture. There is a method to this. We have the establishment of the local church, the fundamental place for learning the knowledge of God, and we have the function of the pastor-teacher, whose job it is to study these things out and teach them. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is key to this, so each believer assembles must be in fellowship, which is simply accomplished by means of either avoiding sin in the first place or by means of the rebound technique. So whatever your case may be this evening, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to put aside anything that distracts you, to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have here so that you may grow thereby. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you continue to provide so that we can come apart from the cosmos, from the cares of our daily life, to consider the eternal principles that govern your plan, the principles by which we know all men will be judged and by which your kingdom is now administrated and will be administrated forevermore. We thank you that you provide all that is necessary so that we can get a head start on these things, so that we can grow up spiritually, so that we can glorify you in time and ultimately lay hold of everything that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at Paul's life as much as we can glean from it, from what we have of history, from what we have in the Bible, from what we know of the way Jewish males were raised, the environment in which Paul lived, of course, being born in that very cosmopolitan city of Tarsus, provided him a great number of advantages, both economically and educationally, as we know. We are under Roman numeral 4 here, Paul and the influence of Hellenism. I did want to point out under subpoint D there, that second name there is supposed to be Menander, M-E-N-A-N-D-E-R. I just noticed it when I looked over the notes last night. I thought that was right, and then when I checked it at home, it was. So his name is Menander. So that's who he quotes. Not that anybody noticed that, but I did. So these are, again, Greek authors that Paul quotes. And, of course, as we know, the Stoics were a pretty large section of Greek philosophy. And Paul seems to have been very familiar, by the way he writes, with the nature of Stoic beliefs and with their doctrines, which are not, in some ways, in a more fundamental sense, not at odds with what the Scripture teaches when understood in terms of the living God and a personal God rather than a God of nature. The Bible certainly encourages the wisdom, the virtues of wisdom, courage, justice, and self-control, self-discipline, these types of things. So as we closed last night with that sub-point there, E, that when one can see pretty readily how these beliefs are pretty compatible. They're not precisely compatible, but they're not far off of the doctrines taught within the Bible. But again, failure to believe in a personal God, failure to understand the special revelation through Jesus Christ condemns these people as much as it condemns any other people who do not. Well, since Stoic philosophy was a very popular philosophy at this time in the Roman Empire, and most likely, and I think it was the predominant philosophy, one can understand how Paul would have used these fundamentals to communicate the truths of the divine viewpoint. And since it was Paul's philosophy to become all things to all men, this was his modus operandi, the way he operated, he would have made free use of his Greek, Roman, and Stoic understanding to promote the truths of God's plan. There in 1 Corinthians 9:22, essentially he says, "I seek to become all things to all men. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that if there is positive volition out there, that they will not stumble over me, that they will get the information they need, and I will not be a stumbling block to their belief system." Well, the use of his cultural and educational background as a tool to convert and instruct his converts in the way of the Lord should not be viewed as any sort of cosmic compromise, but rather a use of the privileges and abilities that God had provided. Paul does not, on the one hand, begin to overlay the truths of the Bible with Stoic philosophy. He does not use other disciplines, bring them in, and then attempt to shove doctrine into that. So there are no need for these sorts of things. But many teachers over the years have fallen into these wayward things of superimposing other things over the truths of the gospel, or seeking to communicate the truths of the Bible in such a way as to justify and use things that are not necessarily appropriate or germane. I've seen, I don't know how many mathematical equations, quote, doctrinal equations, that are supposed to explain to me, well, I don't need math to understand the Bible, other than that I know a week is 7 days, that a month is generally 30 on the lunar calendar, a year, a prophetic year is 360 days. I need math for certain things, but very few things in the Bible require math. So using math to communicate doctrine is attempting to overlay something that's unnecessary. Using psychology to communicate the truths of doctrine. That was one of the first things I picked up on when I ran into the, quote, doctrine of the edification complex of the soul, that it was nothing more than Maslow's hierarchy of needs repackaged in doctrinal language. And that's all it was. And there wasn't even any rhyme or reason to some of it that you had to. The idea is, under the Maslow's hierarchy of needs, that you, until you get certain needs met, you can't move on to other things. Until you get your basic food needs met, you can't go on to worry about shelter. Until you get your shelter met, you can't go on to worry about other factors. Well, this was laid over doctrine, and it said if you don't have this, then you can't have this. And then if you got to have this in order to have this. And the fact is, doctrine is a package. It's not, while it is built, we understand, out of individual doctrines. The faith is viewed as a whole, not a series of things you got to kind of work your way up to as you go. So I saw some things like that. Obviously, these are not needed. These are not necessary. They do not edify people. They are just ways of packaging the truth for whatever reason, or repackaging the truth. I remember years ago, you know, the typical line was doctrine in the soul. And that was how we referred to things. And then it became doctrine in the stream of consciousness. And then it became doctrine in the right lobe, and the brain is divided, and you know, and it's none of that stuff's taught in the scripture. I mean, it's just not there. There's nothing at all in the Bible about which side of the brain your doctrine is in. I mean, that's just nonsense. So, but anyway, if you recognize that, then you realize, okay, well, yeah, we don't need to be constant. And to see, some of this deal of constantly changing things is just a way of repackaging the truth to make it seem fresh. Well, if the truth isn't fresh to you as it is, I don't need to repackage it. And I'm not going to repackage it. I mean, it either is clear and communicates, or it doesn't. Well, Roman numeral 5 here now, Paul and his Jewish education. Paul's education as an Orthodox Pharisee would have actually begun in the synagogue at about the age of 5. The traditional Jewish belief was that one was required to instruct his children in the precepts of their religions at an early age. And that should be singular, in the precepts of their religion, at an early age. And this is brought out of certain things in like Deuteronomy. The Jews were commanded, teach these things to your children. Talk about them when you get up. Talk about them when you go to bed. Talk about them when you go out. Talk about them when you go in. There's every opportunity at every moment in life to bring doctrine to bear on the matter. Well, Philo states that all men are eager to preserve their own customs and laws, and the Jewish nation above all others, for looking upon their laws as oracles directly given to them by God himself. And having been instructed in this doctrine from their very earliest infancy, they bear in their souls the images of the commandments contained in these laws as sacred. And that's a pretty accurate assessment of how the Jews viewed things and what they did. And so instruction of children are very early on. We will supplement that with what we can do here in terms of a prep school, but the responsibility for instructing children in doctrine is parental. And of course, Paul's parents would have taken this seriously, being Pharisees themselves, and would have done this. So D, from what is recorded by Josephus and others, it is safe to assume that Paul would have begun his education at around the age of 5. And he would have begun with the study of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, or Torah, is the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible. Our Bible, same 5 books of our Bible too, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all written by Moses. At about the age of 10, he would advance to the Mishnah, which was a very detailed oral tradition that focused on the various aspects of Orthodox Jewish life. By the age of 13, he would have completed the study of the Mishnah and would have been prepared to enter a rabbinical school. It is possible that it was at this time that Paul would have left Tarsus and moved to Jerusalem. We do know that he studied in Jerusalem. We're not told about when he did, but 13 years of age would have been the normal age for that. So, there he would have begun his formal training in one of the 2 prominent Jewish seminaries. The academy founded by Shammai was the more lenient. They were the more liberal, while the Hillel rabbinical school was the more strict. Because he was a Pharisee, Paul entered the more strict school of Hillel. I mean, he's not a Pharisee, but I mean, his family is. He's working his way towards that, though. That's what he's being groomed for. And he studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel I, who was recognized as one of the greatest teachers of the first century. Acts 22:3, Paul talks about that. Where he defines himself and provides his background. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers. Being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And Gamaliel, I didn't put it in here, but back in Acts chapter 5, when they were trying to decide what to do with Peter and company, after they had warned them not to continue teaching and they continued to do it, Gamaliel is the one who stands up and offers some pretty sound advice. I mean, from both a spiritual and a practical standpoint. Because Peter, they basically had just told these people, we're going to obey God rather than you. And so this puts them at odds with the Jewish leadership. And in 534, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he basically just tells them, hey, there's two options here. Either these guys are the real deal or they're not. Now, if they're not the real deal, this is going to come to nothing anyway. And if they are the real deal, then you're going to be fighting against God if you continue to oppose them. So I would say, in this case, don't do anything. Well, they kind of listened to him. They just gave him a beating and sent him on their way. They didn't actually kill him on this case, in this occasion. But Gamaliel's mentioned there also. This is the same Gamaliel. He entered this school. Paul's education focused on the Hebrew Bible and its traditional interpretations. However, it was at this time that the students were also exposed to Greek wisdom, some of which Paul would have had from his hometown. He would have been exposed to maybe more than, say, the average student of Greek knowledge because of where he was born and where he spent his early life. Therefore, it would seem that Paul received a wide range of exposure to Greek philosophy along with his more conservative Hebrew instruction. This actually will serve him down the road because it gives him insight and understanding. He is on equal footing with these wise men with whom he's dealing because he knows how they think. He knows the precepts of their philosophies and he understands where they're coming from. So he would have been very well informed, Kay, about the most recent philosophical knowledge and understanding of that time. And L. Paul would then have engaged in the study of the Midrashim, which were attempts by various rabbis to fill in the gaps in the Old Testament or to explain difficult texts. In other words, not of much use. Speculation, generally speaking. They would fill in names like, what was Eve's name? They try to provide names for angels and other things. And so much of it is speculative and is not worth anybody's time at all. He would also study the halakha. That comes from the Greek verb halak, to walk. And it has to do with the idea of what we would call the Christian way of life. The precepts on how you live, how you conduct yourself on a day-to-day basis. Which are legal customs and practices added by the rabbis to the Old Testament practices. This would deal with how you treated certain things, how you measured things. It got very minutely detailed, as we know. You can see in some of these cases, all of this was kind of all incorporated, much of it into the Talmud. And we've seen how Monty Python-esque some of this can be. That it's almost nonsensical. It's worried about minute things that God's not concerned with. I mean, at a certain level, I don't, other than just basic common knowledge of clothing and fashion, God doesn't care what kind of socks you wear. He doesn't care if you want to wear wool socks or cotton socks or rayon socks or whatever they are. And now, obviously, given that certain of these things, as we know, well, the whole ceremonial code has been set aside, he doesn't even care if you wear blended socks. You can wear a rayon and nylon for all I care. It doesn't matter. Whatever makes you feel good. Generally speaking, wear the same color socks you wear as your slacks. I mean, that's just general basic fashion. So if you're wearing blue slacks, you wear blue socks. If you're wearing jeans, you can wear anything. It doesn't matter what you wear. Although I did hear the other day from Chelsea Handler, you shouldn't ever wear shorts or sandals if you're a man. So, but I don't know that she's a fashion expert. Next he would cover it's called Haggadah, or sometimes you will see it with an H, Haggadah, rough breathing, which was a summary of rabbinic lectures that incorporates folklore, historical anecdotes, moral exhortations, and practical advice in various spheres from business to medicine. In addition to all these items, Paul had to memorize the ancient Hebrew language Targums. These were commentaries, essentially, rabbinic comments on difficult texts, again, not so much trying to fill in gaps of text, but more of what we would call a commentary. And be able to translate all that into Aramaic, although Aramaic's not widely different than Hebrew, there are some differences. As one might imagine, when Paul finished his seminary, he had received the best education that the minds of his day had to offer. Hillel Seminary could only be attended by the best and brightest minds of that time. Romans numeral 6 here, the religion of Paul. Judaism was one of the most influential religions in the time of Paul. With many Jews and proselytes in Palestine and scattered throughout the Roman Empire. B, it was considered the official religion of the Jews, and as such was considered as a religio licita, a legal religion by Rome. See, although it was largely observed by Jews, there were many Gentile converts. And you run across some of this, like for instance, if you look in Acts 10. You have what you will see mentioned sometimes in the scripture. When dealing with Gentiles, they're called fearers of God or God-fearers. And Cornelius was one of these. Now there was a man at verse 1 at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And he's everything you could probably want in a Gentile, except he's not saved. And so, but he does fear God. He wants to know God's plan. In that sense, he's positive. And so God will provide him the information, as we know, through Peter. Not that that was met with great joy in Jerusalem, but it happened. So although it was largely observed by Jews, point C, there were many Gentile converts who embraced Judaism for its monotheistic view of God. There, let's face it, out there, even today, in spite of all the stupidity that's out here that's available, just as in the ancient world, people realized, some people came to the conclusion that polytheism was stupid. That there weren't really gods behind every little thing, sun god, moon god, river god, and all these other types of gods they worshipped. And they were numerous. I mean, in these polytheistic societies, I didn't count them today, but I was doing some research just on the Egyptian gods, and there had to be 40 or 50 or more of them. And this was not uncommon in societies like Assyrian, Babylonian, and these other cultures of that time. And so polytheism was viewed by some people. They just looked at it and said, you know, this is stupid. This doesn't fit. This doesn't work. Their basic common spiritual sense, whatever little they had, told them, well, there's probably only one God. I mean, somebody created all of this. A logical conclusion to which one could come. And they believed also, and for its moral belief, that should be no and in there, that and should not be there, and for its moral belief in terms of personal righteousness. There were Gentiles. See, not every Gentile was a pagan, immoral idiot. We can tend to generalize, and that's one of the things Paul's going to do in Romans 1 and 2 specifically. He's going to generalize about the general spiritual character and decay of Gentile cultures and societies. And in Romans 2, he's going to generalize about the Jews. Only to generalize to show that both cultures, both societies are under God's judgment for different reasons. But they're both still under the judgment of God. None of them have figured God out. But some, again, Gentiles out there, when we talk about total depravity, one, that needs to be defined and defined carefully. Because your true Calvinist believes total depravity to mean that you can't even believe on your own. Which is nonsense. I don't know how you get saved then. But they say, well, it's a special act of grace that God gives you. He only gives it to the elect. And you didn't believe on your own. God did it for you, essentially. Well, that's nonsense. No, every man's called upon to make a choice. You've got all these choices set up in the Bible, these either-or conditions. If you do thus and such, I will do thus and such. Everyone who believes will be saved. Everyone who disbelieves will not. And so you have these conditional clauses set up, which indicates that people have a choice. Volition is seen a number of ways in the Bible. So total depravity does not mean that we're so sinful that we can't come to faith in Christ. Now that's what your true hardcore Calvinist believes. But that's not what total depravity is. Total depravity just means that all of our nature, our human nature, has been impacted by sin. And that we are spiritually dead to start with when we're born. And that we don't morally generally tend to get better But we can make choices. And so even among the human race, who all out there are born spiritually dead, as we've said before, they're all in this big slave market of sin, and they're all under spiritual death. And so they're all spiritually dead. They can't please God. They can't understand God at that level. I mean, they can't peruse and really understand the precepts of the truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which they don't have. And so they're all out there and they're dead. But they're not all equally the same. I mean, morally and culturally and in many ways, there's a lot of differences. Just because the human race is depraved doesn't mean it's as bad as it could be, because there are people who are otherwise law-abiding, maybe moral, but they still hate God. But they're not out there committing crimes. They're not out raping and robbing and murdering and all the things that people can do. Embezzling, stealing from their boss, you know, whatever, all the things that people can get into trouble with doing. That doesn't mean everybody out there is horribly, horribly, wickedly evil. There are good, upright, establishment unbelievers who are just going to die and go to hell. And they may say, well, yeah, I believe God exists, but until they ever come to deal with the reality of Jesus Christ, Christianity, well, they're just lost out there. And that's just the way it is. So some of these people, some of the Gentiles, recognize that, you know, Gentile religion's pretty immoral and polytheistic and stupid. It didn't commend itself to them. And so they were again called God-fearers or seekers. Well, D, although some religious philosophies had content similar to that of Judaism, there were some very obvious limitations to Gentile philosophies, and that should be worldviews, not worlds, worldviews. There shouldn't be an S there either. So Judaism is most simply defined as the religion of the Jews that was based on the law given to Moses following the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus are recorded for you there in the first part of the book of Exodus. It occurred because of the relocation of the family, the tribe of Jacob, and all his big entourage were relocated to the land of Egypt out of Canaan because of a serious famine in the time of Joseph. And there they stayed, in fact, until after the death of Joseph. And then there was a change in Egyptian leadership in which the attitude toward the Jews took a very bad turn. The new Pharaoh didn't care for the Jews and didn't care for the fact that Joseph, by the way, a Jew, had single-handedly delivered Egypt from destruction as well during the time of this famine. But that's forgotten quickly and passes into history. And now you've got these Jews down there living in the fat of Egypt, living off the fat of the land. Well, they're foreigners. Obviously, after a certain point, the Egyptians kind of turn on them. And then, of course, force them into slavery and all that. And then God delivers the Jews out of there under the first part of Exodus. And then the rest of Exodus is really related to the giving of the law and the various precepts that God enjoined upon the Jews through that time. Well, since keeping the law was the most important emphasis in Judaism, it is not surprising to find that the Jews began to focus on external matters which could be observed, rather than the internal emphasis of the law. And see, this is why when Jesus taught, he would say, "You have heard thus and such, but I say to you." And he was constantly trying to focus them back on the spirit of the law, not just the letter. If you look in Matthew chapter 5. But of course, they're essentially legalists. They're focused on the external, on what you can see and hear and observe, and what you do overtly. In verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, and then he cites directly the command, "You will not commit murder." And that's what "thou shalt not kill" in the King James literally means. You will not murder. It's not just killing in general, because there's legitimate killing, self-defense, warfare, these types of things. There's legitimate capital punishments, legitimate killing. But it's "you will not murder." And whoever murders will be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And the injunction not to murder was designed to reach back to the mental attitude that prompted it. And so there were things like in there, you will not hate your brother in your heart. You will not hold a grudge against the sons of your people. And so it wasn't as though the law didn't deal with the mental attitude. It's just that the Jews had begun to ignore that and focus only on the overt. And so they had largely begun to miss the point of these things. They walked around, hated people, gossiped, maligned them, slandered them, did everything they could do, robbed them, cheated them, and then went to temple and says, "Hallelujah, we're great." And well, guess what? In some cases, that hadn't changed much. But that's not what God wanted. Well, and you see that again, you are, verse 27, you have been heard that it was told, that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And that's the whole point. This is where physical adultery starts. It's with mental attitude lust. And that's the intent of the law, is to get at the mental attitude that brings these things out. Well, the Jews had gotten away from that. So the rabbis were the teachers and exegetes of the writings of Moses, which were largely confined to the Pentateuch, Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. The scribes were men that made copies of the law, but also assisted the rabbis in the matter of interpreting the law. They are very much the lawyers of their day, we might say. So synagogues were scattered throughout much of the Roman Empire and were devoted to the study, training, proclaiming, and teaching of the law. The synagogue sort of arose out of the need. They actually arose during the intertestamental period. Following the destruction of the temple and then the dispersion in 586 BC under the Babylonians, and which continued under the Medo-Persians, and then through the intertestamental period under the Medo-Persians and Greeks, the synagogue seems to have sprung up during this time as a replacement, certainly as a stopgap measure, we might say, at least, for the temple. The fact that they didn't have a temple or they couldn't get there. But they still wanted to engage in the study of God's law. Well, the synagogue was a place where most Jews went to be educated by the rabbis, attend Jewish social functions, and hear a message from a rabbi or other teacher on the Sabbath. The Judaism of Paul's day consisted of three differing religious sects. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Now there was a lesser sect, the Zealots, but they were far, far less important than any of these three. But they did exist. Now they believed in, they approved of violence in terms of resisting certain things like taxation and foreign domination. There's good evidence that the Essenes were the strictest of the three religious sects of Judaism. Josephus describes them as a sect which pretends to be severer discipline. Those are his words. I wouldn't talk like that. Than the other sects of Judaism. One, they were dominated by males, and they generally, although not exclusively, rejected marriage as an institution. Well, that's one sure way to guarantee that your sect won't survive. I mean, the best you can do at that point, you have to become like the homos. All you can do is recruit. You can't reproduce. And so they couldn't, obviously, they could only bring people in because they largely frowned on marriage. Which was, again, that's not a part of God's law, the frown on marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. Two, they lived very austere lives, constantly on guard against the lascivious behavior of women. So they tended to view women kind of as evil and dangerous and not to be messed with much. They refusing to accumulate money or the details of life and denying themselves luxuries such as oil. So again, they were, you know, somewhat austere, and as we have discussed, there is a balance in life that one ought to strive for. You can't deny yourself everything. Solomon brings that out in Ecclesiastes. I go through my life and I deny myself everything, and then what happens? I die and I leave it to a person who's very likely an idiot. There's every chance they're an idiot. So what have I gained by all my self-denial? He says nothing. Then on the other hand, there's the person who's the spendthrift. They just can't, if they get two nickels, they can't hold on to them. It's like change in their pocket bothers them. And they got to figure out a way to get rid of it. Well, this is the person that won't save, won't plan ahead, doesn't use any financial sense. Well, these are the two extremes. The Essenes were much over here. They were very ascetic, self-denying, and all of that. They tended to wear very rough clothing. This is a part of their asceticism and that sort of thing. So, again, these people are extremists, as you might imagine. And you don't want to go to an extreme in either way. There's something to be said for working hard and enjoying what you have in this life. And then there's much to be said for, you know, having some set aside for a rainy day, for an unexpected emergency, or in our case, as we know, to share, say, when other believers have needs, so that we can participate in, say, living grace needs and that kind of thing. So, again, balance, you have to find that out, you have to figure it out in life, and I spent the first probably 40 years, maybe 50, of my life with the extreme, I'm not going to buy anything, I'm going to save everything, I'm not, you know, I'm going to wait till the shirts get down to $4 a piece, I don't, you know, then I'll buy one, you know. Some people spent more on socks than I spent on shirts. I remember one time I was telling my boss there when I was in Oklahoma, I said, well, I want to go find a suit, and I said, I don't want to spend more than $100, and he just started laughing. He said, well, you'll probably get a $100 suit then. But he didn't even think I could find one. Well, I found one. You know. It obviously wasn't, you know, Italian suede or Italian wool or any of that. But, you know, it was a suit. I just needed a basic suit. It wasn't like I wore suits that much anyway. So, but again, I've come to realize, well, waiting and buying just the cheapest thing, that's not necessarily the best way to go in life. Cheap things wear out faster, for one thing. And then, of course, if you wait till the end, you know, when all the sales are over, you know, you wait till after the first of the year to shop, well, everything's picked over. Like, I remember I thought, well, I need a few new dress shirts. So I went down by, where did I stop at? Macy's, I guess. And it was right after Christmas or right after New Year's. I can't remember what you think. It was maybe right after New Year's. And at any rate, I walked in. Well, they didn't have one shirt in my size left. So being frugal didn't help. Maybe I should have shopped before Christmas. So I'm sure they'll get some more back in. I mean, I'm not fearful that I won't ever be able to get another shirt. But the point is, some of that is dumb. And I've realized that over the years with doctrine, I've come to realize, well, you know, that's kind of, that's a dumb approach to life. And again, then when I really, after doing Ecclesiastes, I realized, well, then if I deny myself, what am I going to do? Leave all this, everything I've accumulated to somebody else? And I never enjoyed any of it? And I realized, well, that's just stupid. So you've got to figure out a balance. Well, the Essenes, they didn't have much of a balance. They were very ascetic and self-denying and all that sort of thing. Which passes as a form of godliness, but it's not really. It's not always a form of godliness. Not to say that there aren't times for self-denial. I'm not saying that's not a case. I'm just saying that denying yourself everything isn't necessarily God's will. You have to be more flexible than that, I think. Well, three, they generally lived in remote places in the country and desert and kept to themselves as a form of the doctrine of separation. Well, they took it real seriously. They wouldn't go into town unless they had to. They stayed away from everybody and didn't, you know, they were, in some ways, if you can take John the Baptist, many people have tried to say, well, see, John was an Essene by the way he lived. He wasn't, because John had a different niche, and his niche was set up for a very specific reason to be that way. He was to serve as a contrast to the Messiah so that when the religious leadership was confronted with both of them, they would say, John has a demon and Jesus is a party boy. So yet, as God says, wisdom is vindicated in her children or by her children. And so John was walking in God's will for his life. So was Jesus. They lived two completely different lifestyles. So this is why, as a believer, it's very difficult. You have to watch this tendency to judging the lifestyle choices of people because you don't know what God's will necessarily is for them. I mean, we have some general sense of what God's will is, but we don't always know the specifics. So Josephus was very impressed, point four, with their commitment to God and their industrious natures. They aided themselves and a society as a whole by feeding the hungry, teaching the illiterate, and diligently making copies of the Old Testament scriptures. Five, the recent discovery in the 20th century of the Dead Sea Scrolls was only made possible by the work of the Essenes. So, and that actually was something that was very valuable in terms of textual fidelity, that we were able to see that the earliest text we had, the Leningrad Codex at that time, was circa 1000 AD. That was the earliest Hebrew text we had. Complete text of the Bible. And then when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written in the late 1st century AD or BC and into the 1st century AD, they find these texts, these scrolls, and they're essentially identical. I mean, within 1% identical to what we have in the Leningrad Codex. Which tells us what? That the scribes and the Masoretes were very, very keen on making sure that the text was accurate. And again, they went to great details, great lengths to do this. So that came out of their sort of weird lifestyle. God actually used some of that. Well, the Sadducees were a small sect of Judaism, populated mostly by the rich and powerful in Jewish societies. The Sadducees did not accept the idea of the supernatural, did not believe in angels or in life after death. In fact, where the Sadducees are more defined by the fact that they've left no real religious system behind to identify. But that's typical of liberals. They don't believe in anything. And so one has a very difficult time defining them totally because their belief system is really lacking. You have to believe in something. So, they often were aristocrats that were concerned more with the matters of this life. Well, if you don't believe in life after death, then duh, what are you going to focus on? You know? Than they were about any supposed future life. Three, most of the high offices in the Jewish religious courts, most notably the Sanhedrin, were almost completely controlled by the Sadducees. Four, since these were often men from the Jewish priesthood, they controlled every aspect of the temple in Jerusalem and were made quite wealthy by its operations. As we pointed out through the Gospel of Mark, the temple was a cash cow. And they did not care for Jesus coming in there and upsetting the apple cart. And they were not going to tolerate that because this was where their bread was buttered and they knew it. They controlled those markets. They controlled the sale of sacrificial animals. They controlled the exchange of money. They forced people to work in the temple currency. And then they would have, an exchange premium. So they were making money coming and going, literally. The people would come in with their money. They would do an exchange for them and take 10% off the top. Then when they went to buy their sacrificial animal, the price of it was inflated 100%, 200%, 300%. And so, why run the risk, again, as we saw in Mark, why would they do this? Because if you brought your animal from some distance, say Galilee, they got injured on the way, boom, you're in trouble. You don't have your animal then. Or if maybe the priests were very scrupulous and found some little defect that you missed. And then therefore the animal was rendered unclean and you couldn't use it anyway. So many of the Jews just looked at this as a part of the evil that must of necessity be. And they didn't seem to mind it too much. I doubt that they liked it. But they put up with it. Because they just saw, well, there's no really other way we can do this. So the Sadducees, point five, were very concerned with gaining an economic or political advantage, since their view on religion was just that it was the easiest way to gain power, money, and influence. Well, there's still people like that today. They're in it for the money. They're in it for the power. They're in it to influence people, for better or for worse. Approbation lust is the name of the game. Power lust, monetary lust, very much characterizes many religious leaders. Well, Josephus speaks of their treacherous nature even toward one another. The behavior of the Sadducees, one towards another, is in some degrees wild. And their conversation with those that are of their own party is as barbarous as if they were strangers to them. So they didn't treat each other well either. They didn't treat anybody well. They didn't care. But see, they didn't have any moral scruples. They had no concept of life after death. They didn't believe in a judgment. They recognized that, well, this is just all there is. And so, therefore, we can treat anybody the way we want them to. If they don't like it, too bad. I mean, that was sort of their doctrine. And some of that, you know, I've seen in the early days of sound teaching, I got some of that from doctrinal types. Well, you can just treat people any way you want. You're on doctrine, they're not, they're idiots. So just, you know, however you want to treat them is fine. Well, that's not biblical. For the Sadducees were by far the largest sect of Judaism. The majority of Orthodox Jews were Pharisees like Paul and his parents. One, their views on religion focused on the law of Moses and had become very legalistic by the time of the First Advent. Josephus, who was also a Pharisee, indicates that the Pharisees are those who are esteemed most skillful in the exact explication of their laws. Three, since this group believed that following God meant fastidiously keeping the laws of Moses, they were quite concerned with matters of ceremonial purity and rules for observing the Sabbath. Well, we've just seen all of that in spades in the Gospel of Mark. They were, constantly at odds with Jesus over these matters. So their excessive emphasis on the oral traditions, which they trace back to the time of Moses. Now, they said their oral traditions weren't derived from anybody but Moses. Moses had these oral traditions he passed down, and they were more binding than what he had written. But again, there's just no evidence for this, but that doesn't have to stop them. Well, this continually brought them into conflict with Jesus Christ, who denounced them in the most severe of terms. Matthew 23 contains a rather lengthy diatribe against these people. And it's not polite. It's not nice. It is calling every bit here a spade a spade, and exposing these people for what they are, for their lack of concern. That's the big problem. He says, everything in verse 3, they tell you, do and observe, but don't do it like they do it. Don't do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They're hypocrites in every sense of the word. They want everybody else to toe the religious line, but they don't want to have to. Rather than insisting that everyone walk by the same rules. They tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They love respectful greetings in the marketplace. They love being called rabbi, which is a term for teacher, but the root meaning of rabbi in the Aramaic is my great one. So it was a term of esteem, of high honor. And so, you know, they love that. Call me doctor. You know, I've got a PhD. Well, okay. And so the people that are concerned about their titles, that always troubles me. Because what's the difference? You know. So, call me Reverend Snyder. Don't call me Ron. You can call me RJ. You can call me Ray. You know. No, you don't have to call me any of that. I remember when I first moved down here, we were renting from the DAV, the American Veterans out there, and this guy always had to call me Padre. So I don't know why, but he felt the need to. So when we were renting from him, so what you could do, I couldn't very well say much. I mean, it wasn't like he was a part of the church or anything. So he gives this, he denounces them here, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Regularly he says this throughout this whole section. We're not going to read it all. Well, Paul, prior to his conversion of Christ, there is some debate to this day about Paul's exact status in Jerusalem prior to the time of his conversion. B, some have suggested that Paul had become a member of the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but the evidence is actually inconclusive. Some have stated that one had to be at least 30 years of age in order to be qualified to join the Sanhedrin. However, there's no extant Jewish writing that documents this. So they say it, but again, I can't find proof of it. Two, others have stated that a man must be married in order to sit on the Sanhedrin. Again, there's no extant evidence for this requirement either. Nobody, people said this is all true. You had to be 30 and you had to be married. But I can't find any proof of it anywhere that that was the case. And this is what I see very often when I do research on something. I'll see it very often that four or five fundies will quote the same thing. And they pass it off just like, well, this is the gospel. And I'll go look for the source of that quote or where it came from, and I can't validate it. And if what you can't validate, you better not get up and teach. And so this becomes the problem of people who don't do their research. They just say, well, Hal Lindsey said it, it must be true. John MacArthur said it, it must be right. No. You need to go back and find, you need to go find it. You know, if they say they're going to quote Aretas from the first century, well, then you need to go find out what he said. And in some cases, some of these documents are still only extant in Greek. They haven't been translated yet. Some of them have. The reason I mentioned that one is today I was looking up a quote and somebody cited this guy. The letter to Aretas. And it was about how these idol worshippers would create these idols and how stupid that they seemed to be to this guy. They take a piece of wood and then they'll make something out of it. And then what's left over that's not good for anything else, then they make it into an idol. And he said, one of the guys, he said, well, you know, what shall I make out of this, an idol or a stool? Well, this is the insanity of idol worship. I mean, and the and especially in a physical sense where they're literally creating out of wood or gold or silver or stone these replicas of, quote, gods. That they're gods. And he said, it doesn't seem very right that, and they make gods in human forms. That was one of the things, and Paul goes into this. We'll get this in Romans here. That they first start out by worshiping mortal man. And you'll see that some of these gods and goddesses were female or male in form. And then they got weird. They'd have these hybrid gods. It'd be like a male with the head of a jackal. That was Anubis in Egypt. Or Sobek, a male with a crocodile head. And so they had these weird, but mostly on like the human form. And then they got into idols made out of animals. They'd worship bulls, goats, cows, dogs, cats, monkeys, cattle, all these things, elephants, almost anything you can think of, people somewhere have worshipped. You see people in India still starving while cattle walk sleek and fat through the streets because of the stupidity of their religion. And so, and then of course they get into, worshipping snakes and bugs, dung beetles and, gross stuff. And we're not far behind them, by the way, with our stupid laws. Our government essentially worships animals over humans. You go look online and you can find out the, quote, endangered species list. And we're more concerned about beavers and bats than we are about humans. We're more worried about beetles and bears than we are about human beings. So, that's just insane. But, anyway, so... When you find these things, again, you've got to be able to choose them. You've got to be able to prove them, rather. You can't just quote it and go on. Well, five fundies have said it, so it must be good enough. I don't approach research that way. So I can't find anywhere where Paul had to be 30 or he had to be married to be on the Sanhedrin. Some indicate that Paul was married and over 30, since he was a part of the Sanhedrin, or so they say. But you can't prove it. But that doesn't stop them. That's what I like about people that don't bother documenting anything. Even if you can't prove it, doesn't matter, say it. And many of them do just that. For the fact that Paul had to gain permission from the high priest to further his persecutions would suggest that he was not a member of the Sanhedrin. Acts 9, 1 and 2 talks about that. And if Paul was already a member of standing in this body... why would he have to get permission? He would be able to do what he wanted to. So Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And the high priest was the head of the Sanhedrin. We understand that. But if he's already a member in good standing, and Paul would have been a member in very good standing because he hated these Christians just like all the rest of them did. Only he was more vocal about it and more overt about his hostility. So he asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Five, on the other hand, Paul in Acts, later Paul indicates that he cast his vote against them, which might suggest that he was a member. However, this has raised more questions than it has answered. Acts 26:10, when he's recounting his behavior, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. So again, some interpreters suggest that this vote could only mean the vote of a judge, and that this proves he was a member of the Sanhedrin, say at the time of the stoning of Stephen. Others suggest that this statement is merely figurative language for his approval of killing the heretics. However, again, that's not the natural meaning of the words. So, it is evident from the Acts narrative that Paul was present at the stoning of Stephen, but does not actively appear to be involved. Acts 7:58. So we do know that he was there. Of that, there's no question. Now, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, here he's called a young man. But again, a young man could be anybody that's even in the prime of life, between, say, 25 and 40. So that doesn't tell us anything about his age. And this Acts chapter 7 here is probably either later in 33 or 34 A.D. at the latest. And the general consensus is Paul gets saved in about 35 or 36 A.D. So Paul's no more than a year or two younger here in Acts 7 than he would have been at the time of his conversion. So if he was on the Sanhedrin at the time of his conversion, it's very likely that he was on it at the time of the stoning of Stephen. Well, one, from what Luke states at the beginning of the next chapter, there is no doubt that Paul was quite sympathetic to the actions of the council. In Acts 8:1, well, 6:12 actually is the first one we've got there. This is where Stephen's arrested. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And then chapter 7 deals with Stephen's speech rather, and their response. Well, 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Well, two, however, there is some question as to whether or not this was a formal action by the court or an example of mob violence. I take it as the latter, by the way. I don't think this was a formal action by the Jewish Sanhedrin. I think this was an act of mob violence is what it was. And so it doesn't tell us a lot because it's not a formal action being handed down by a court. And so that limits what's going on here. Well, three, his actual presence at the stoning of Stephen would tell us little, except for the direct statement of the next chapter. The verb soon, eudokeo, means to approve of something. Dokeo actually comes, the root means to have an opinion, to think or suppose. The second part of it there, means a good opinion. And then soon, with, to have a good opinion with, i.e. to agree with. And they've translated it hearty approval. Which means to approve of something, to agree with, consent to, or sympathize with someone. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will wrap this up here on Sunday. You will need before you also, we'll easily wrap this up Sunday, I'm pretty sure. So make sure you have your introduction to Romans ready to go as well, and I will send out the first 20 pages of notes tonight when I get home, so you should have those on your email here shortly. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would continue to bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.